Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Our text for this morning comes from 1 Samuel chapter 7, verses 3 through 17. We read just verses 1 and 2 as part of last week's portion. We will reread, and so just read the whole of 1 Samuel chapter 7 this morning. Before we read God's word together, let's go to Him in prayer. O great God and Heavenly Father, we approach now to Your word. And I feel something of the depth of the unworthiness of Your servant to take Your words upon my lips. Hinder not the benefit to Your people through the weakness of Your vessel, but send forth Your Holy Spirit to minister by and according to Your word, to bless Your people according to the calling and the equipping that You have bestowed, and profit Your church by the reading and the preaching of Your word. In Christ's name, amen. 1 Samuel chapter 7. Then the men of Kirjath-Jearim came and took the ark of the Lord and brought it into the house of Abinadab on the hill, and consecrated Eleazar his son to keep the ark of the Lord. So it was that the ark remained in Kirjath-Jearim a long time. It was there 20 years, and all the house of Israel lamented after the Lord. Then Samuel spoke to all the house of Israel, saying, If you return to the Lord with all your hearts, then put away the foreign gods and the Ashtoreths from among you, and prepare your hearts for the Lord, and serve Him only, and He will deliver you from the hand of the Philistines. So the children of Israel put away the Baals and the Ashtoreths, and served the Lord only. And Samuel said, Gather all Israel to Mizpah, and I will pray to the Lord for you. So they gathered together at Mizpah, drew water, and poured it out before the Lord, and they fasted that day, and said there, We have sinned against the Lord. And Samuel judged the children of Israel at Mizpah. Now when the Philistines heard that the children of Israel had gathered together at Mizpah, the lords of the Philistines went up against Israel. And when the children of Israel heard it, they were afraid of the Philistines. So the children of Israel said to Samuel, Do not cease to cry out to the Lord our God for us, that He may save us from the hand of the Philistines. And Samuel took a suckling lamb and offered it as a whole burnt offering to the Lord. Then Samuel cried out to the Lord for Israel, and the Lord answered him. Now as Samuel was offering up the burnt offering, the Philistines drew near to battle against Israel. But the Lord thundered with a loud thunder upon the Philistines that day, and so confused them that they were overcome before Israel. And the men of Israel went out of Mizpah and pursued the Philistines and drove them back as far as below Beth-Kar. Then Samuel took a stone and set it up between Mizpah and Shen and called its name Ebenezer, saying, Thus far the Lord has helped us. So the Philistines were subdued, and they did not come any more into the territory of Israel. And the hand of the Lord was against the Philistines all the days of Samuel. Then the cities which the Philistines had taken from Israel were restored to Israel from Ekron to Gath, and Israel recovered its territory from the hands of the Philistines. Also, there was peace between Israel and the Amorites. And Samuel judged Israel all the days of his life. He went from year to year on a circuit to Bethel, Gilgal, and Mizpah, and judged Israel in all those places. But he always returned to Ramah, for his home was there. There he judged Israel, and there he built an altar to the Lord. As far the reading of God's holy, inerrant, and life-giving word. May he add his blessing to the reading and to the preaching of it. I wanted to reread just verses 1 and 2 so that we get the tail end of verse 2 there included in our reading. We really did not deal with that as part of last week's sermon. The fact that the ark remained in Kirjath-Jearim a long time, it was there for 20 years. It's difficult to know how to read this, that 20 years can be difficult to fit into the whole historical line of events. It seems it was there perhaps longer than that, and so I lean towards siding with those who suggest that it was there for 20 years until the time when what happened next is that all the house of Israel lamented after the Lord. So that for 20 years, the Ark of the Covenant of the God of Israel is allowed to languish in obscurity. It is kept with reverence and fear by those in Kirjath-Jearim, but the rest of Israel is largely ignorant of it. It's out of sight and out of mind. And we find later in the text some support for such an interpretation, as we find that they have to be counseled to abandon the Baals and the Ashtoreths. They have turned aside to other gods rather than worshiping the Lord. At least they are not worshiping the Lord exclusively. And so after 20 years, now they come to lament after the Lord. These are different words than we get in the refrain in the Judges, but we will remember that we are really still on the tail end of that period of the Judges, Samuel being the last and the greatest of the Judges. And here we have indication of that same cycle that God's people repeat over and over and over again as they depart from the Lord and chase after other gods and are therefore turned over to those who will oppress them until such time as they will, in the words of the Judges, cry out after the Lord. Is that not similar to what we have here at the end of verse 2? Lamented after the Lord. They come now seeking after God. So we have the continuation of that Judges motif here. Then Samuel addresses this lamenting Israel. And we see in verse 3 that true repentance has legs. As one of my professors would have put it, perhaps. He's a philosophy professor. One of my majors was in philosophy, and he was very fond of saying philosophy has legs. By which he meant these aren't just esoteric ideas that you just pick and choose from based on your fancy, whatever seems fun to believe in. It affects the way you live and affects even the course of nations. It matters what we believe. And Samuel says repentance is not just an esoteric word, something you can come and say, you know, look at my crocodile tears, I'm really sorry. Do something. But true repentance has legs. It makes a difference in the way that you live. It has an impact on your actions. So that Samuel says to them, if you return to the Lord, first of all, it must be with all your hearts. And what he means by that is you are going to get rid of the foreign gods and the Ashtoreths from among you. Then you will prepare your hearts for the Lord and serve him only. True repentance is not just sorrow, but it impacts the way that we behave. We see that the children of Israel are obedient to this call to true repentance, and they put away the Baals and the Ashtoreths. Ashtoreth is the female the word just flew out of my head. It's the female deity, yeah, consort is the word I was looking for, of Baal. So Baal is the god of the Canaanites. This is the fertility god, the one whom you worship preeminently because he's the god of fertility. He brings the rains at the right time. He causes the crops to grow. He causes the herds and the flocks to be productive. This is your welfare. This is your living. And, of course, what does the god of fertility need for fertility? He needs the counterpart. So that's Ashtoreth, and they are worshiping the Baals and the Ashtoreths. They put them away, and they serve the Lord only. That is, they worship God only. In verse 5, we see that Samuel says to them that they are to gather all together at Mizpah, and Samuel will pray for them. We see Samuel acting as intercessor. All the people are repenting. They are taking action in accordance with their repentance. They are returning to the Lord. But they need an intercessor. Samuel will be the one who prays for them. In verse 7, we find that the Philistines hear that the children of Israel are gathered together at Mizpah, and they read this as a threat. Here is a subjugated and occupied people. They are supposed to do what we tell them to do and not do what we don't tell them to do. Now they're all gathered together. Now we might look at that and say, no, you've got it all wrong. This is just a religious thing. But the Philistines understood, as most people in history have understood, that that's ridiculous. The religious thing is the most powerful thing that you could imagine. They are all gathered together for a religious convocation. They are returning to their God, the gods that Philistia has recently had great cause to fear. They remember the Exodus. They are returning now to worship that God and serve him only. You bet the Philistines are afraid. They're right to be afraid. We can't let this stand. Of course, this is always the case. The world is always hostile to any challenge to its dominion. Wherever we are gathered together to submit ourselves to the word of the Lord, the world will take offense and mount an offensive against it. And in verse 8, we find Samuel acting as intercessor, as he said that he would do. And the people pleading with him that he would not cease to do so. And what's interesting to note in verse 8, the people ask Samuel, do not cease to cry out to the Lord, our God, for us. These possessives are often so important. They could have said to Samuel, do not cease to cry out to the Lord, your God, for us. But they have returned to the Lord. And they look for intercession with the God who is our God. He is God who is for us. He is the God whom we worship. He is the God to whom we belong. He is our God. This is a shift in their mindset and their worldview. And we see that the Lord answers. Sparse notes are good in some ways, but then sometimes I skip over things. I skipped over the indications that we have in verse 6 and in verse 9. As they've come to Mizpah there in verse 6. And then I was reminded of it because now we've come to verse 9. Here's the other place we find expressions on the parts of God's people of total dependence and devotion. This thing we have in verse 6 is, again, a little difficult to read. Commentators all basically express their ignorance at this point, say we don't really know exactly what's going on here, that they would draw water and pour it out. But it is coupled with their fasting on that day, and it seems that it is some indication that they are wholly devoted to the Lord and that they are wholly dependent upon Him. We get the dependence clearly from fasting. We do not depend on the food that we eat and the strength that it gives us to go to war. That's not what we're depending on. Right? In fact, we will deprive ourselves of that to cast ourselves wholly upon the help of our God. And drawing water, again, they do not take it into themselves, but rather devote it to the Lord. Rather than us consuming it, we will give it over to the Lord. We will pour it out before Him. Not a waste of good water, but rather an indication that we are devoted wholly to Him. And that is clearly what happens then in verse 9 as well, as Samuel takes a suckling lamb and offers it as a whole burnt offering to the Lamb. There are different kinds of sacrifices. I'm sure you remember them from Sunday school class taking us through Leviticus. In minutest detail, you know all about the sacrifices that Israel offered. We've seen sacrifices earlier in the book of 1 Samuel when we saw, were introduced to these godless priests, Hophni and Phinehas, where they would send a servant to the cooking pots of the people to thrust in the trident and take out whatever it is and take this for the priest, right? What's going on there is a fellowship offering where the worshiper comes before God and sacrifices an animal, and then the animal is divided up. Some parts of this animal belong to God, and he consumes them, as it were, upon the altar. But other parts of the animal belong to the offerer, to the worshiper, who takes it. And remember, Elkanah, he distributes this to his family. Hannah gets a portion, and Peninnah gets a portion, and all her children get a portion. The picture is of fellowship with God. We are sitting down to share a meal with our God. He eats his part, we eat our part. That's not what's going on here. This is a whole burnt offering where God gets everything. This is an offering that says we are wholly devoted to you. There's not what belongs to you and then what we reserve for our own selves because I need some me time. This is everything is yours. We are wholly dependent upon you. We are wholly devoted to you. As Samuel offers the whole burnt offering to the Lord and cries out to the Lord. And then we find that he is answered. The Lord answered him, the end of verse 9. And we see that answer in verse 10, that as he's offering the offering, the Philistines draw near and engage Israel in battle, but. Glorious but. But the Lord thundered with a loud thunder upon the Philistines that day, and so confused them that they were overcome, not by Israel, but before Israel. Because here we see that language again that we saw again in chapter 4. That all of chapter 7 is full of contrasting parallels with chapter 4. When the last time that Israel and Philistia went to battle against one another. So they're parallels, but they're contrasting. And we see now the victory of Israel over the Philistines, but there's this parallel. When Israel was defeated in chapter 4, verse 3, the elders come together and they ask, why has the Lord defeated us today before the Philistines? Now we have that same language in reverse. And so in verse 10, it is the Lord God who appears as the victor. It's not Israel, though they are victorious, but rather the Lord who thunders with a loud thunder. They're so confused that they were overcome, not by Israel, but by the Lord before Israel. We skip ahead a little bit to verses 13 and 14. We read more of this victory. The Philistines were subdued. They didn't come anymore into the territory of Israel. The hand of the Lord was against the Philistines, and here we have ominous foreshadowing. The hand of the Lord was against the Philistines all the days of Samuel. Good news for today. We are concerned about tomorrow when we read the hand of the Lord was against the Philistines for how long? All the days of Samuel. Again, echoes of the Judges. Or even further back, the days of Joshua, the people were faithful to the Lord so long as all the elders who had served alongside Joshua lived. Already, in these notes of victory, even in telling us the history of this victory, there are these notes of that ongoing pattern. It will come again. Verse 14 tells us more about the state of things after this victory. Their territory and their cities are returned to them. They also have peace with the Amorites. That's a, an enemy on a different front, a different border of Israel. So things are good. But here too, we have some ominous foreshadowing. How often is it the case that prosperity and ease prove to be dangerous to God's people? It is in such circumstances that we grow lax and begin to turn aside to other gods. We know and understand the wisdom that we have in that book of wisdom, the Proverbs, chapter 30, verses 8 and 9. Give me neither poverty nor riches. That's your constant prayer, right? Give me neither poverty nor riches. Feed me with the food allotted to me, lest I be full and deny you and say, who is the Lord? Or lest I be poor and steal and profane the name of my God. What ought we to desire but contentment with the Lord? And fear, both too little and too much. Prosperity and ease have often proven dangerous for God's people. The chapter closes with this description of Samuel as judge. Samuel really is as shepherd, as governor, as ruler, as leader, even as the law to God's people. We know this word for judge. In the book of the Judges, I've mentioned when preached through that book, it's probably better translated as deliverer in that book. The Hebrew word has great breadth of connotations. It is not only one who judges in the sense that judges do in our culture, but is also the lawgiver and is the one who brings peace and stability to a society. We are used to rule by law, and the people who fill the offices to fulfill the law are less important than the law itself. But in ancient culture, the judge is the law, is the society's stability and standard. Samuel is acting that way. No doubt he does give judgments in difficult matters, this one's righteousness over that one's illegitimate claim. But more importantly, he is continually calling the people to this repentance that he called them to in verse 3. He is teaching them the ways of righteousness and encouraging them to walk in it. I skipped over verse 12. From whence comes the name of the sermon and the name of the church I grew up in. Grew up in Lenox Ebenezer Presbyterian Church. In verse 12, after the victory, Samuel takes this stone. He sets it up between Mizpah and Shen, and he names the stone, Stone of Help. That's what Ebenezer means. And he explains that naming of the stone, saying, thus far the Lord has helped us. It's to be a stone of remembrance, something to look at in future generations, for children to ask their fathers, why is that stone standing up like that? In order to give the father the opportunity to recount the history. The Lord has helped us in the past. Here's another parallel that we have with chapter 4, because this is the second Ebenezer that we have. In chapter 4, when Israel goes to battle against the Philistines are encamped at Aphek, the Israelites encamp at Ebenezer. Is the Lord helping them at that first Ebenezer? I've already preached that he was. He is teaching them not to rely upon their superstitious attempts at manipulating him. He's reminding them of who he is. He is calling them back to himself. It's a harsh mercy that they should be defeated and that the glory should depart from them. But yes, he's helping them with the help they needed then. Now that they have returned to him and serve him only, he is helping them in another way. And that stone of remembrance is there to remind God's people in coming generations of all of the aspects of this whole history that has just taken me longer than I expected it to rehearse. this Judges motif, this cycle of rebellion and crying out for deliverance and God delivering them, of the nature of repentance, of the necessity of total dependence and devotion to God and Him only. Samuel as intercessor and as judge, leader, shepherd of God's people, for whom God alone is the victor, their champion. The danger of prosperity and ease, all of these things are to be brought to mind by this stone, Ebenezer. And in all of those aspects of this history, we see Christ. So I looked at this chapter, especially as I thought about it in connection with the fact that we're celebrating the supper this morning, our Ebenezer. I thought, sometimes preaching, and maybe especially preaching in the Old Testament, it can be difficult to preach in a Christocentric way. But this chapter just keeps lobbing softballs. It's just Christ and Christ and Christ and Christ some more. So that I have not time left but to simply list them, really. As we see Samuel calling them to repentance, calling them to do away with all other trusts, all other gods, and to return to God and serve and worship Him alone, we see Christ as exclusive Savior. Jesus said to the rich young ruler in Mark chapter 10, He looked at him and He loved him, and so He said to him, "One thing you lack, go your way. Sell whatever you have and give it to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven. And come, take up the cross and follow me." Jesus was not teaching socialism. He was teaching that you must rid yourself of all idolatry. This rich young ruler idolized. He trusted in his wealth. And Jesus could see it. So He said, the thing that you have to do is not put away the Baals and the Ashtoreths. I know you don't worship them. You're not so crass as that. But if you want to know how you can have eternal life, that's what this man had asked Jesus. What must I do to have eternal life? And Jesus' answer is, to have eternal life, you must trust me only. Here's a test. Throw away what you were trusting in. Paul wrote, "O foolish Galatians." Who do you write that to? Oh yeah, the Galatians, chapter 3. "Who has bewitched you that you should not obey the truth, before whose eyes Jesus Christ was clearly portrayed among you as crucified? This only I want to learn from you. Did you receive the Spirit by the works of the law or by the hearing of faith? Are you so foolish? Having begun in the Spirit, are you now being made perfect by the flesh? Have you suffered so many things in vain, if indeed it was in vain?" He's saying, you came to faith in the gospel by the work of the Spirit, and that saved you. Are you trying now to improve matters by the works of your flesh? Adding something that you trust in, namely your own work, in order to make this even more sure, even more betterer? It's bad grammar, and it's even more worser theology. That can't save you. As he makes abundantly clear a couple of chapters later, chapter 5, verse 2, "I, Paul, say to you that if you become circumcised, Christ will profit you nothing." You can't add to Christ. If you try it, Christ leaves. He will be your only hope, your only trust, your only Savior, your only God. Our repentance, like Israel's, must be a repentance from the sin of idolatry, of dependence upon anything beside Christ. Verses 3 and 4 in our text, each one of them, once apiece, indicates, serve the Lord only. Worship the Lord only. Depend upon the Lord only. For Christ Himself said, Matthew 6:24, "No one can serve two masters, For either he will hate the one and love the other, or else he will be loyal to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and mammon. As we see Samuel interceding for God's people, gather at Mizpah, he says, and I will pray for you, and the Lord will deliver you. We see Christ as intercessor. Samuel is in this way a type of Christ who intercedes on behalf of God's people. We cannot hope to come into the presence of the Holy One standing on our own righteousness to plead our own case. Hebrews 7:25, Christ is able to save to the uttermost those who come to God not on their own, those who come to God through Him, since He always lives to make intercession for them. I told my Sunday school class this morning I was going to deal with this in the sermon. Here it is. Wake your head up. This is it. We got this in Sunday school already. Everybody knows Jesus died for our sins. Everyone in our culture can recite that mantra. I wonder how many understand what it means. But I think many who call themselves Christians and are in church every Sunday will look like deer in the headlights if you ask them, what is Jesus doing now? What is Jesus doing now? He's praying for us. He ever lives to intercede. He is our intercessor. Our only intercessor, Paul wrote to Timothy, 1 Timothy 2:5, there is one God and one mediator between God and men, the man, Christ Jesus. I think a lot of people think that the Protestant Reformation did away with all popes and priests, which it did, and that's good, but go further to say, and therefore we now come to God without priests. We come to God directly. No. Come to God directly and expect to burn. We need a mediator, but no merely human mediator. We come to God through Christ who intercedes for us. And we see Samuel as judge, the shepherd, the ruler, the leader of God's people. We see Christ as judge. Jesus says in John 10, verses 27 through 29, my sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me. And I give them eternal life, and they shall never perish, neither shall anyone snatch them out of my hand. My Father, who has given them to me, is greater than all, and no one is able to snatch them out of my Father's hand. Not only is Christ the fulfillment of Samuel as judge, but he's far better, isn't he? Because there's no ominous foreshadowing with him. Samuel keeps God's people in the way for how long? As long as he lives. So does Christ. But how long does he live? As we see the wholehearted devotion of God's people and the necessity of that, we see a Christ who is wholly devoted to God, who pours out all of himself for the remission of our sins. The prophet Isaiah 53, verse 12, therefore I will divide him, my servant, my suffering servant, I will divide him a portion with the great, and he shall divide the spoil with the strong, because he poured out his soul unto death. And he was numbered with the transgressors, and he bore the sin of many, and made intercession for the transgressors. It's not the least bit of selfishness or self-centered reservation in Christ. John 6:38, I have come down from heaven not to do my own will, but the will of him who sent me. He is the sacrificial lamb, the whole burnt offering. As John declared, John 1, verse 29, John saw Jesus coming toward him and said, behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. Jesus said with Job, though he slay me, yet will I trust him. And we see him trusting the Lord in the midst of the Lord slaying him. As he cries out with the words of Psalm 22 from the cross, my God, "My God, why have you forsaken me?" Not, oh God, my God. Forsaken by God, crushed by the wrath and the justice of God, nevertheless he cries out, "My God." Because while you are never wholly devoted to God as you ought to be, he was on your behalf. As we see God as victor, not empowering his people to go forth and be victorious, but himself being the victor, we see Christ as victor. 1 Corinthians 15, that great chapter on the resurrection, verses 55 through 57. O death, where is your sting? O Hades, where is your victory? The sting of death is sin, and the strength of sin is the law. But thanks be to God, who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. It's Jesus who is victorious. Jesus who has gone through the grave and risen from the dead, victorious over sin and death. Our victory is only in him as our victor. And as we see the stone of remembrance, as we see Ebenezer, thus far the Lord has helped us, we come to the table, already referenced as our Ebenezer. Here we look to the cross again, and there we see our sin, our failure. As Israel could look to that first Ebenezer from chapter 4, be reminded of her sin, her failure. I couldn't use this confession, as I suppose I could have, but last week I used this confession of sin, so I didn't use it again this week. It would have fit perfectly. Blessed Lord Jesus, before thy cross I kneel and see the heinousness of my sin, my iniquity that caused you to be made a curse, the evil that excites the severity of divine wrath. Show me the enormity of my guilt by the crown of thorns, the pierced hands and feet, the bruised body, the dying cries. Thy blood is the blood of incarnate God, its worth infinite, its value beyond all thought. Infinite must be the evil and guilt that demands such a price. So this is our Ebenezer that calls us to see again, to be reminded of our guilt, of our failure, of our weakness, of our need. But we also look to the cross and see there Christ's love, Christ's sacrifice, and the efficacy of his sacrifice for our forgiveness and reconciliation. We just read that from 1 Corinthians 15. We receive the victory through Christ. When Jesus instituted the supper, he said, "Do this in remembrance of me." So that the Lord's Supper is for us a stone of help, our Ebenezer. Here at the table, we are reminded of our sin and failure, but also of Christ as our exclusive Savior, our intercessor, our judge, our sacrifice, and our victor. Week after week, month after month, year after year, decade after decade, generation after generation, we gather as Christ's people at the table to say, "Thus far has the Lord helped us." And we go farther and say, "Thus far, thus far, thus far, thus far," again and again and again and again. Because he never fails to be our help. We are always coming back again to say, again, "Thus far has the Lord helped us." By this practice, we show forth his... This is straight from the little book there. Part of the administration of the table, right? This is what I'm talking about here. This is why I say these things every time we celebrate the supper. Hear these with new ears. By this practice, we show forth his death until he returns. It is communion with our Lord and with his church, and as such, it is of inestimable benefit to strengthen us against sin, to support us under troubles, to encourage and enable us to our duty, to inspire us with love and zeal, to increase our faith and holy resolution, and to beget peace of conscience and comfortable hopes of eternal life. Does those things as the Spirit uses it to minister to our memories the truth about who Christ is and what he has done for us. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for Jesus, our prophet, priest, and king. We thank you for his efficacious work upon the cross, that we might be reconciled to you. Will you, in reminding us both of our need and of your supply, do this work in us? Strengthen our faith and resolution, our devotion to you, as our only hope, for you are our holy, sufficient hope. We pray it in Christ's name.